Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you, Heather. Before we look at the talk, let's just ask God to bless it to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words, the words of Jesus. Let them sink deep into our hearts, Lord, that we may understand them and love you more. Amen. Well, we're next two, so this is Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to look at things to do with God's kingdom in our preaching program. So the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of God here. So we've got the first passage. This is the first part of what is, excuse me, gone all up croaky. Where did that water go? What is the first part of three chapters known as the the Sermon on the Mount. And following our general theme for the year of belonging and growing as the people of God, here in Matthew, we receive some direct teaching from Jesus about what it is to be his disciples. Verse 2 says, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. So these are the words of Jesus, and they're directed directly to his disciples. They're not to a general crowd. He's called his disciples together, and he's teaching those who are already declaring that they are following Jesus. Yeah. So this is to the kingdom, for the kingdom, in this sense. Reading this passage is a little bit like putting a poster up outside the church, on the church notice board, saying the preacher for Sunday is Jesus the Christ coming in. It's direct words from him. Today we are looking at the first 11 taken from the block of teaching from chapters 5, 6 and 7. And it's probably the most famous section of Jesus' teaching. Although it's called the Sermon on the Mount, we don't know for certain which mount we're talking about here. But what it is thought to be is there is a ridge of hills, a back end of Capernaum on the northwest. So Capernaum is if you go to the north of Palestine, at the top of the lake, the big lake, the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is a town on the left-hand side at the top up there. And the mountains go northwest behind Capernaum there. So that's where it's thought that this teaching took place. It's also the site, they think, where later in the Gospel, Matthew refers to Jesus retiring to a desolate place when he heard of John the Baptist's murder by the King Herod at the time. There, that's in Matthew 14:13. We think it's the same area that it's talking about. Another thing we don't know for certain is if what is recorded is the complete teaching, or whether various teachings have been gathered by Matthew from around Jesus' ministry and clustered into this one section here. But it's likely that this is repeated teaching that Jesus gave. He didn't just give it on one occasion, probably, but he gave various elements of it at different times as well. So it's a bit like if you're on a political campaign, if you're Boris, you know, it's get it done, get it done, get it done. You know, Jesus would have repeated things at various times, and Matthew's pulled them together to make it a coherent whole here. There's a considerable overlap as well with Luke's version, as it were, of the Sermon on the Mount, which gets called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's shorter. It goes from chapter 6, verse 17 to 49. Yeah. But the mountainside here, in terms of how it's written in the original, mountainside doesn't mean, as it were, up a volcano, you know, just one mountain going up one slope here. So the mountainside would have referred to the hill country. There. And in the hill country there are steep places, there's level places, there's mountain tops and there's river beds there. So it's in that scenery that we're placing this happening. And it may well have been that that Luke's teaching took place at a level place within that mountain scenery. Certainly when we were in Papua New Guinea, we were travelling up into the highlands, as they call it there, up into the mountains to live and to work. And it was a day and a half journey to travel up there. And we travelled for, you know, most of a day on very slow winding roads. And then we came to a big plateau area there. And we drove through that plateau area. And then after the plateau area, there were then yet more mountains to go up after that. And so you can get the sort of scenery there. Whoops, a hilly place isn't necessarily always steep here. But anyway, that's the sort of scene that this is taking place in. So what about the content of this particular sermon here that Jesus is giving, called the Sermon on the Mount? What's it about? Well, it's about kingdom ethics, is what it's about. And if that's not a sort of phrase that you're familiar with, I mean, if you work in medicine, you'll be very... very up on what ethics are, because everything they do is controlled by their ethics. And if you try and do anything new, you want to do a bit of research, has to go to an ethics board and go, well, you know, is this morally what we should be doing, really, is what they're saying at that stage. So Jesus sets out in these three chapters pretty clearly kingdom ethics. Another way of phrasing that might be the spiritual and moral principles by which the followers of Jesus should live their lives that he's giving us here. Or we could call it kingdom values. That's what the content is intended to be. On the basis that Jesus is our king and we're his kingdom. Because when we get to the New Testament, we get a rephrasing, really, of what is meant by kingdom in the Bible. So God's kingdom in the Old Testament was about a chosen people who owed their allegiance to God, and they were located in a geographical country appointed by God. So they were the people of Israel living in what is now termed Israel. Certainly wasn't termed it that at the beginning of it, because they had to invade the territory and occupy it for it to become that place. But it was the promised land, if you like. So the kingdom was one group of ethnically, one group of people in one place under the rule of one God. When it comes to the New Testament, we get a rephrasing, really, of what the kingdom of God is. It's still the people of God, but now it's the people of God by people who have faith in God through Jesus Christ. So there's no geographical limitation. No limitation by race, no limitation by gender, no limitation by social status either. So Galatians, Paul in Galatians phrases it like this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So the kingdom now is a people anywhere, really. Their condition is whether they are followers of Jesus. So a helpful definition of God's kingdom, I find, is God's people under God's rule in God's place. God's people under God's rule in God's place. Now, what determines whether you're in God's kingdom is not your genetics. It's whether you're a follower, or in the biblical language, a disciple of Jesus. Those are people Jesus was addressing on the Sermon on the Mount. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, is what it tells us at the beginning of that passage that Heather read. It's the disciples he's addressing, the kingdom people here. So if we are disciples of Jesus, then these are words for us to be our guiding principles. I think many people look for guidance, as it were, I want a little bit of a miraculous intervention taking in place now. I need a secondary confirmation that this is right. And that can occur. It occurred in the New Testament. Paul wanted to go off in one place, and it records that the Spirit prevented him and sent him to another place there. So you can get those moments in your life when God will intervene and guide you very specifically and very individually. But that's not the rule. That's not the norm. The norm is we apply the kingdom ethics or the kingdom principles and follow those in whatever situation we are in. So I'd just like to take this moment and ask you, and I'll just give you a little bit of time to pause to think here. Where are you in the kingdom? Where am I? Where are we in the kingdom? Do we think that we are God's people under his rule in the place he wishes us to be? That's a big bottom line thing, isn't it, for us, is if we've got it right. Are we his people? Are we living under his rule or ignoring it? And are we in the place he wishes us to be? There's no glamour about this. The place could be in Kiev right now. About the most unglamorous place you could. Well, Mariupol is probably the most unglamorous place you could be right now. But there are people in Mariupol who are God's people under his role in his place right now. How does that apply to us? A repeated word in these 12 verses is blessed, isn't it? I mean, back when I was growing up, we didn't say blessed, did we? Because it was written in the authorized version of the Bible, and the people everybody said blessed are, didn't they? You know, but blessed are. So, what does that mean? I mean, it's got sort of right twisted, isn't it? So, and being a new grandparent with our Barnaby at the moment, you push him around and he does something cute, right? And then everybody choruses around, bless him. What are they meaning when they go bless him? It's why I gave up being a head teacher. I no longer started relating to these young mums with their young children, thinking they're just speaking a different language to me here. But and mostly they're meaning, aren't they? Oh, he's cute, isn't that sweet? Yeah, or isn't that nice? Or you know, it's just sort of good wish towards the small child, aren't they? Yeah. That's not really what the Bible means by blessed. And not what Jesus is meaning exactly. The word blessed here, it within the original, has a number of subtle meanings. But essentially it's about being in a state of well-being with God. So it's not about everything being okay in terms of, you know, oh, you're blessed by having a big house, or you're blessed by, you know, the material world around us, if you like. That's not the blessing. The blessing is being in harmony with God. That's the blessing that we're talking about here. And I think it's greatly misunderstood, that notion. When you think about it in those terms, it starts to make sense of all the other. How can you be blessed if you are poor? How can you be blessed if you are suffering? How can you be blessed if you're being persecuted? Here, because surely that isn't a blessing. But it's about, in those circumstances, what is our relationship with God? Now, there are people in the room and people we know who are in all sorts of circumstances, aren't there? Yeah. You know, what's being blessed mean in whatever those circumstances are? The original word also includes some meaning called happy, and some very modern translations interpret this phrase. They don't use the word blessed, they use the word happy here. But the happiness is about because of God's favour towards those people for the human and spiritual traits that they have, which are the traits that are explained in this particular passage. The blessing is endorsed by God and in some way reflects the character of God and is sustained by God. Blessing reflects the character of God and is sustained by God. Since God is eternal and omnipotent, his blessing in our present life continues beyond our present life to the life to come. This isn't a blessing that stops with death. It's a continuing blessing. So up to this point, historically in the New Testament, blessings given by people in the Old Testament came in two forms. There was Jacob's form, if you like. Jacob blessed all his sons there. And those blessings came in the form of prophecy about them. Some of those prophecies, actually, you read them through, you know, you think, well, a blessing, that's going to be good news. And actually, some of those weren't terribly good news, but they were prophetic on the sons and the people who came after their son in their lineage there. Jacob had no control. He gave the blessing, but he had no control over the blessing or over the prophecy. It was God who controlled it. Although he voiced it, it's God who controlled it. And again, people get really confused there, saying they use the term Jacob blessed, and it's as if Jacob had the power to make it happen. He did have no power. The only power rested in that he was expressing the will of God in these circumstances. The other forms of blessing that happened in the Old Testament were essentially prayers and thanks that were given. And these were typically prayers said by the priests, in the Judaic priests in the Old Testament. But once more, their authority only resided in the will of God. So if they were praying within the will of God, they had meaning. But they couldn't make up the meaning themselves. Now we see people conduct blessings now. All sorts of, you know, if you happen to be an Anglican minister, you get to be asked to do all sorts of blessings. Somebody opens a swimming pool and somebody says, can a vicar come along and bless it? There is only meaning in blessing if it's an expression of the will of God. So what are these traits that we see in verses 1 to 11? Well, the NIV Study Bible says this about them, the qualities of behaviour, if we like, we're talking here. They're the opposite to what usually garners acclaim and popularity. They're not what the world looks at as something being blessed. The rewards for this countercultural behaviour include present membership of the kingdom of heaven and future recompense for this life of, frankly, lack of glamour rather than glamour. Living according to these principles brings God's favour now and is in some way reward in heaven, it tells us in verse 12. The first 11 verses are summary statements that are made. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount then takes those statements and it puts them into context and explains them much, much further. And it's worth reading the whole three chapters in one go and realizing that this is, as it were, a handbook of ethics that you're being given in those three chapters. So I've divided this section into three small chunks. Verses 3 to 6 about the poor, the hungry, and the mourning. And then verses 7 to 9 about those who live generous lives, And then verses 10 and 11 about those who suffer for Christ. Yeah. So the poor and the hungry. Throughout the Bible, God expressed concern for the poor and the hungry and those who mourn. It's repeated there. But Heather and I have been reading Isaiah this last month, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah. Again and again and again addresses the needs of the poor, the hungry and those who mourn. He also expresses anger at those who oppress the poor and the hungry. It's perfectly okay to feel angry about things. It's perfectly okay to feel angry about our theme today of Ukraine and the oppression and the brutal murder, indiscriminate murder that is taking place there. That is a righteous anger to feel like that. You don't have to repress that anger. You maybe have to control how it's expressed, but you don't have to repress that essential anger that such injustice and cruelty is taking place. But the Bible uses the words poor, hungry and mourning in two ways. It uses it literally and it uses it spiritually. And Jesus in his teaching here seems to be applying it both literally and spiritually. Yeah. So let's think about what it means spiritually. Those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize their need for God's help. They're the opposite to those who are self-righteous. Those who consider themselves worthy of the kingdom of heaven and have earned a right to a place in heaven. So this is a common perception. We go to a funeral and somebody might say, well, I'm sure God will accept them into heaven because they were a good chap, you know, they did some nice things in their life. You know, the idea is that person has earned their right to go to heaven by the way they have lived their life here. And justifying it, you know, frankly, Jimmy Savile claimed that. He claimed that he had the right to heaven because he'd raised millions for charity there. And when we push it to those extremes, you can see the erroneousness of that concept of earning your right to heaven there, or claiming that you have. Or it is those who perhaps consider they have no need or desire for God because they are perfectly perfect themselves. You know, there is no need for God in my life. The poor in spirit are those who come to God for forgiveness and own up to their need of help from the Holy Spirit. In Luke 6, chapter verses 20 to 22, there's a parallel passage of blessings. And there it concentrates more on the literal poor and the hungry and the weeping. And here the meaning emphasizes blessings on the poor who are faithful in their dependence of God in their poverty. The blessing connects to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61, and we'll come to that in a little bit, which Jesus claimed he came to fulfill. Jesus said to the people, I have come to fulfill this prophecy made by Isaiah roughly 700 years before he said that. Luke adds a qualification by implying that God's blessings apply particularly to you if the cause of your poverty or the cause of your hunger or the cause of your mourning is due to your faithfulness to Jesus. Luke 22 says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Remember, this is Jesus speaking directly to the disciples. And basically he's telling them, that's what's coming. This is how people are going to treat you. And of those 11 disciples, because Judas was the 12th, of those 11 disciples, we're pretty confident that 10 were killed for his name. The one being John, who lived to a great age. Jesus was talking directly to the disciples and warning them. These words have great relevance to what we now term the persecuted church, don't they? Yeah. Which runs into millions of people. These are These are precious words to people in that situation. They're there to encourage and strengthen the church in hard times and in its mission. He's saying that despite the immense problems that lie ahead, however you attempt it, you may be able to apply the world standards to your behaviour. It's me that's your example, he's saying. Jesus' great concern is for the poor, literally and spiritually, the brokenhearted, and those held captive in darkness. You know, the prayer that Paul tells the Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he prays for them that their eyes will be opened from the darkness that the devil brings upon them to deceive them. And when we're praying for people to become Christians, our prayer should be that their eyes are opened spiritually, their eyes are opened to see Christ. Because all of us start from the place of blindness, spiritual blindness. And only when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes can we acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is. Yeah. So this is the prophecy that Jesus said he had come to fulfill. The Spirit of the Lord, Sovereign Lord, is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, spiritual and literal, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Those who mourn are those who are weeping due to death, but they are also those who mourn over their own sin and long for God's forgiveness and healing. You get the literal and the spiritual? Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Mourning for one's sin leads one on beyond that sin into righteousness. What we're reading about here is a deep working of the Spirit in the heart of the disciple. In Luke 4:18 to 19, Jesus claims the Isaiah prophecy for himself. He has come to proclaim that good news to the poor. And words such as poor, darkness, liberty or freedom are used interchangeably in Scripture between the literal and the metaphorical, describing people's physical state and their spiritual condition. Jesus' mission is to address both factors. We see that in his work life. The parable of the Samaritan shows practical outworking of sacrificial love. Jesus feeds the hungry en masse on at least two occasions. And Jesus spits on the ground and uses mud to heal the blind man. But then he gives spiritual release to the Samaritan woman at the well, to Zacchaeus, each bound by their own sin. He assures the condemned thief on the cross that he will meet him in paradise when the thief confesses his faith in him. So let's look at generous lives for a moment, verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9 are about those who live out their lives in the way Jesus lived. The pure heart mentioned here is a heart filled with God's love. Not just love for God, but love for the world around. The two cannot be separated. You can't say, "I love God," and not love the world around you. One example to follow is Jesus. Our example to follow is Jesus. And John says this in his letter to the churches of Asia. He says, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. The actions of mercy and peace arise from a pure heart, a heart that is reconciled to God, renewed by the Spirit, forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. He gives his disciples new life to be used to benefit others through acts of mercy and peacemaking. So how has this worked out in our own lives, the life of the local body of Christ? How high does this score in our daily lives? Have we prayed for opportunities to show mercy? Have we pursued peace in our personal relationships, in our mission to the world? God tells us when we are seeking to share the gospel, to seek out a person of peace. Do we come to Jesus in prayer and ask him to purify our heart? The promise that goes with it is that we will see God. Verses 10 and 11 talks about those who are blessed because they suffer for Christ. Standing up for godly righteousness will attract opposition. We will not be popular. There will be those who insist that what God says is in fact wrong. Opposition arises when God's ways prevent people making money, or when it challenges their prejudices, or it confronts their ego, or maybe limit their freedom and power. And actually, this is the church's role, to speak those things that have that impact on people. Being a disciple of Jesus is not trouble-free. I remember saying to a young Muslim woman who said she wished to become a Christian and did become a Christian, that this is not calling you to a life of peace. This is calling you to a life of trouble because of the way all your community and all your family will react to you. What we can rest assured about, though, is that if we are on the receiving end of insults, lies, opposition because of obedience to Jesus, then in God's eyes we are favoured. Jesus is at the same time both warning and confronting his disciples, and we stand in a long line who have trod this path before us. But this short passage is also a wonderful list of promises that Jesus made to his disciples. The receiving of them is not one case of that. In not one case requires us to be clever. We're not required to be rich and successful. We're not even required to be famous. But it does require us to be humble before him, sorry for our sin, and to hunger after righteousness. He will then purify our hearts so we can live a Christ-like life. So, to celebrate that life of faithfulness, we're going to sing our last song, Faithful One, So Unchanging. And as we sing it, can we sing the first verse twice, then the second verse twice, and then all the way through, and sing it as a prayer? Thank you, Liz. Are you with us? Sorry?